Would you give me a drink? Did you hear me?
That bad, huh?
What?
You, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, and a woman.
I'm sorry. I should have said please.
You know, it's not safe for you to be alone out here.
Nor you. Why haven't you come with others? Why so late in the day? Don't women come to the wells in the cool of the morning?
Yeah, well, none of them will be seen with me, so I have to come at noon, in the heat, as you have so kindly reminded me.
Why won't they be seen with you?
Long story.
I'd still like a drink of water, if you can spare it.
Amazing what a parched throat will do. Aren't I unclean to you? Won't you be defiled by this vessel?
Maybe some of my people say that about your women, but I don't.
Yeah? And what do you say?
I say if you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink.
Really?
And I would give you living water.
Would? Except that you have nothing to draw water with, and this is a deep well. Besides, what do you need from me if you have your own supply of living water?
Long story.
But Jewish water is better than Samaritan water, hmm?
That's not what I said.
Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well? Your water is better than his?
I know Jacob. And everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again.
Wouldn't that be nice?
The water I give will become in a person a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Really?
Yes, really.
Prove it.
First, go and call your husband and come back. I will show you both.
I don't have a husband.
You are right. You've had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband.
Oh, I see. You're a prophet. You're here to preach at me.
No.
Usually the one good thing about coming here alone is I can escape being condemned.
I'm not here to condemn you.
I've made mistakes. Too many. But it's men like you who have made it impossible for me to do anything about it.
How?
Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place for true worship.
They say that because the temple is there.
Yeah. Exactly where we're not allowed.
I'm here to break those barriers. And the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.
So, where am I supposed to go when I need God? I've never received anything from God, but I couldn't thank him even if I did.
Anywhere. God is spirit. And the time is coming and is now here that it won't matter where you worship, but only that you do it in spirit and truth. Heart and mind, that is the kind of worshiper he's looking for. It won't matter where you're from or what you've done. Do you believe what I'm telling you?
Until the Messiah comes and explains everything and sorts this mess out, including me, I don't trust in anyone.
You're wrong when you say that you've never received anything from God. This Messiah you speak of, I am he. The first one was named Ramin. You were a woman of purity who was excited to be married. But he wasn't a good man. He hurt you. And it made you question marriage and even the practice of your faith.
Stop it.
The second was Farzad. On your wedding night, his skin smelled like oranges. And to this day, every time you pass by the oranges in the market, you feel guilty for leaving him. Because he was the only truly godly man you've been with. But you felt unworthy.
Why are you doing this?
I have not revealed myself to the public as the Messiah. You are the first. It would be good if you believed me.
You picked the wrong person.
I came to Samaria just to meet you. Do you think it's an accident that I'm here in the middle of the day?
I am rejected by others.
I know, but not by the Messiah.
And you know these things because you are the Christ. I'm going to tell everyone.
I was counting on it.
Spirit and truth.
Spirit and truth.
It won't be all about mountains or temples.
Soon, just the heart.
You promise?
I promise.
This man told me everything I've done. Oh, he must be the Christ!
Hey, wait!
Your water!
You forgot your
Fancy, oh man, you told me everything I ever did!
Rabbi, we got food. What would you like?
I have food to eat that you do not know about.
Who got you food?
We're grateful for our friends of The Chosen for that incredible presentation of the story from John 4. Amen? Amen. I feel like it's worth putting our hands together and thanking the Lord for that. It is good. It is good to see all of you guys this afternoon, and it is some kind of cold, is it not? I know that for some of you that are from up north, this is no big deal, and you look down on us here in the south for that, but for us here in North Carolina, this is crazy cold. It is so cold that I have heard of Raleigh City Council members have actually been seen walking around Raleigh with their hands in their own pockets. That's how cold it is. Just kidding. If you're from the Raleigh City Council, we love you and we're grateful for you. Merry Christmas, everybody. It is officially Christmas Eve and officially the last service on Christmas Eve. And so I trust that all of your Christmas shopping is done now. I know that probably a few of you have some emergency plans to go out to the mall or Walmart right after this to get a few last minute items. And all I can say to you is may the peace of the Lord be upon you and may the odds ever be in your favor. I feel like Walmart is Christmas Eve purgatory for those who did not plan well. You dilly-dallied so long that not even Amazon can save you anymore. John 4, you know, the book of John, the Gospel of John is framed around seven interactions that Jesus had with individual people, each one of them establishing a pattern for how Jesus relates to each of us. Each of those interactions showing us what the experience of meeting Jesus was like and is like. You are supposed to read each of these encounters in the Gospel of John as if they were happening to you, because behind each of these stories is a real living Savior who is saying the same things to you right now that he said to the individuals in those stories back then. This encounter is particularly important because, as you heard, this woman is the first person to whom Jesus overtly reveals himself as the Messiah. And so you have to ask, if that is the first encounter where he reveals himself as the Messiah, what are you and I supposed to learn about Jesus from it? What are we supposed to learn about us? Let me make four brief observations, okay? Number one, Jesus comes for the unlikely. First, this is a woman. And Jewish men did not typically discuss religion with women. I'm not saying that's right. In fact, it's most definitely wrong, but that's just the way that it was. Second, she is a Samaritan. And Samaritans and Jews had a long-standing feud that stretched back for centuries. Samaritans were considered half-bloods, if you will. They were the descendants of the Jews in the northern kingdom of Israel who had intermarried with the Gentiles. And so Jews considered them to be racially and religiously tainted. In Harry Potter world, Harry Potter speak mudbloods is, I think, what the kids would call them. Most Jews believed that whatever a Samaritan touched was unclean. That's why she's surprised that he would even ask her for a drink. Most Jews would not even sit somewhere that a Samaritan had sat without some kind of cleansing process. The Samaritans were not even allowed to go into the temple. Samaria was located right in the middle of Israel. And when Jewish people were going from the northern part of Israel to the southern part, or from the south to the north, they would walk around Samaria, even though it added a full day to their journey. This woman is not only a Samaritan, she's a woman with a bad reputation. The fact that she comes late in the day likely indicates that she was not accepted by the other women. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, and she is a person of questionable character. And yet, this is the first person to whom Jesus chooses to reveal himself as the Messiah. Could you just take a moment and let that sink in? He could have done it to anybody. He chose her. See, the reason I point this out is I know I'm talking to some people here this afternoon who feel ostracized by the church. Your past, some mistake, your upbringing, your nationality, whatever, makes you feel like an outsider. I just want you to know he came for you, specifically for you. I love how the Apostle John opens the story. It's right there at the first part of the chapter. He says, and Jesus needed to pass through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Why? There was no reason he needed to go through Samaria other than her. He made a special trip just for her. When I was growing up in Sunday school, 7, 8 years old, before I knew that Samaria was a particular place, I thought when the teacher was going through the story, I thought she was saying, and Jesus came to some area. And I would think, what area? And she would say, Samaria. And I'd be like, I know, but what area? Samaria, what, which area? It was like an Abbott and Costello who's on first routine. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus planned a special trip to Samaria for her. He planned a special trip to this area for you. You might think that the invitation to be here this afternoon was random. Just a friend who wanted you to come to the Christmas services at their church. Just a child who wanted you to come with them because they've started to enjoy this church when they're at college. But it wasn't random. God was in it. The Holy Spirit was in it. He is seeking you. He has been seeking you. And he's been doing it for a long time. And if you look back through your life, you'll realize that. He's seeking you right here tonight. Here's the second thing that you learned. Number two, Jesus knows all there is to know about you. Jesus knew all of her secrets. He knew all the ways she felt alone. He knew all the ways she felt misunderstood. He all knew all the ways she felt judged and condemned and ostracized. He knew all the things that caused her shame. He also knew things about her that could literally have gotten her killed. You see, in those days, being caught in sexual sin of this type was punishable by death. In the wrong crowd, she could have been stoned. For him to know this about her was not only embarrassing, it was threatening. See, this encounter asks a question that all of us ask inwardly. And that question is, what is it like to be completely exposed in all of your sin and all of your shame with nowhere to hide in the presence of a holy God? And the answer is, it's safe. It's safe. In fact, it's the safest place in all the universe. It's the only safe place in all the universe. You see, that's because of number three. Jesus came not to condemn. He came to save. Jesus did not expose this woman to embarrass her or shame her or judge her. He exposed her to save her. The Apostle John had said just the chapter before this one that that is exactly why Jesus had come. For God did not send his son into the world, John said, to condemn the world, No, the reason he sent the Son into the world was so that the world through him might be saved. Do you ever wonder what Jesus might say to you if you met him at a random bus stop out of the middle of nowhere? It wouldn't be words of condemnation or rejection. In fact, I'm sure that you would be overwhelmed by how much he cared about you, how much he knew about you, how much he understood you, how accepting he was of you. Though he knows everything there is to know about you, his words to you would be words of acceptance and love, the words of a father who has never stopped loving you. He's waiting for you to come home. Maybe your interaction with the church has felt like the opposite. Maybe all you've gotten from the people of Jesus is judgment and shame, criticism, rejection. All I can tell you is that it should not have been like that. The Apostle John says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Truth without grace is fundamentalism. It's death-producing, not life-giving. Grace without truth is equally lifeless. That's just sentimentality. Some churches tend toward the truth side. Maybe you grew up in one like this, where you go in and it's all about the truth, and it's all about who's wrong, all about how you're wrong, and you just feel condemned by it. There are other churches that tend toward the grace side, where it's all about acceptance, but at the expense of God's word. Jesus was full of both grace and truth. And both together, John said, both together was the glory of God. You see, there was nobody who was more righteous and pure than Jesus. Jesus always told the truth about sin. He never compromised the commandments of God, no matter how unpopular they were in his day. He was himself without sin, without blemish and flaw. And yet he drew in close those whose lives were filled with mistakes and compromises and sin. That's because he was full of grace and truth. And see, that spoke to what psychologists say is one of our deepest needs. A primal yearning to be known and loved. Known and loved. See, because to be known and not loved might be truth, but it's rejection. But on the other hand, to be loved, but not really known, that feels hollow, it feels sentimental. We desperately crave someone who sees all of us, the real us, the broken us, the parts of us that we feel ashamed about, and loves us anyway, and that's who Jesus was. Jesus knew the truth about this woman. He knows the truth about us, and he spoke words of acceptance, not condemnation. And see, that's because Jesus was going to a cross where he would be condemned for her, where he would be condemned for us, where he would shed his blood to take away our sin. He could speak words of acceptance to us because he heard words of rejection for us. On the cross, the Father turned his face away from Jesus so he could turn his face toward us. God had promised a Messiah for 1,500 years, 2,000 years. God had promised a Messiah who would come and save. And everybody always assumed that that meant overthrowing Rome and getting rid of world hunger and getting rid of all disease and making all their problems go away. But Jesus said, yeah, but there's a bigger salvation that's needed. There's a bigger problem that the Messiah needs to deliver from. And it's not out there in the world, it's in you. You need to be saved. You need to be delivered from your sin and your shame and the fear that keeps you hiding and separated from God. The last thing that Jesus' church should feel like is a cloistered group of righteous, judgmental people who huddle together and condemn the world. The church is nothing but a hospital full of redeemed and recovering sinners. My favorite description of the church is probably in 1 Corinthians 6, where the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" You know what we call that right there, friend? That's truth. Right? He's not shy about it. He's just telling you like it is. The unrighteous, those who are practicing unrighteousness, they're not going to be in the kingdom of God. And then Paul goes on to give a broad range of examples. And those examples span from those guilty of sexual immorality all the way down to those who disparage and slander their neighbors, from those who actually steal to those who are driven by greed. And then in verse 11, he makes a statement that makes every one of us sit down. Verse 11, "And such were some of you." But see, now you're washed. You didn't become perfect. You got washed of your sin by Jesus' blood. And then you were sanctified. Sanctified means set apart. God had a purpose and a plan for you, not because you were awesome, but because he put his spirit in you and he recreated you as his workmanship in Christ Jesus to bring you, to use you to bring blessing to others. And then you were justified. Justified means declared righteous and forgiven of all your sins in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus exposed this woman not to humiliate her. He exposed her to forgive her. He wants you to expose your sin to him, not so he can condemn you, but so that he can save you. Again, this story, ask a question. What's it like to be completely exposed in all of your sin and all of your shame with nowhere to hide in the presence of the Almighty God? The answer, it's safe. In fact, it's the safest place in all the universe. And that leads me to number four. Jesus is what you're looking for. See, all this woman's life, she's been searching. Searching for something to numb the empty longing, something that will take away the shame. Five husbands in, y'all, and she still ain't found it. You've been here, right? I mean, maybe not literally. Maybe you haven't been through five marriages, but in some way, you've turned to five things in your life thinking that one of those is going to satisfy. What was it for you? Oh, you thought getting the job would make the thirst go away. It was fun for a while, but eventually it didn't. You're still thirsty. You thought getting married would make the thirst go away. 7 years into marriage and you realize I had such high hopes, but it didn't work. You're thirsty. I'll tell you this, as a pastor now for over two decades, lonely, insecure, single people become lonely, insecure, married people. Because loneliness and insecurity are not single problems. They're God problems. And problems like loneliness and insecurity aren't taken away by another human being. They're only taken away by the love of God. You thought that having kids would make the thirst go away. And you love your kids. You would never want to be apart from them. You may make you sometimes want to throw yourself into a well, but you know, you love them. But you know, that didn't quite do it either. You're still thirsty. You thought getting in shape would do it. Having the procedure, you thought that would do it, but the comparison game is still alive and well in your heart, and you're still thirsty. Friend, your well might be relationships, it might be cars, it might be hairstyles, it might be wardrobes, the college you get into, how many likes you get on TikTok or whatever. And each of those things may satisfy you for a moment or for a night or for a season, but I promise you, you're gonna get thirsty again. You can be like, I saw Katy Perry on Instagram recently who said 100 million downloads and still insecure. That's because the well you're drinking from just won't last. And that's why the gospel is so beautiful, because in the gospel, Jesus offers us something that actually will last: himself, his presence, eternal life, eternal joy, eternal fellowship with the God you were created for. Let me ask you this. She's had five husbands. And now she's living with a man who is not her husband, which makes him number six. What number does that make Jesus? Number seven. Isn't that perfect? See, seven's a really important number in the Gospel of John. It's a really important number in the Bible. In the Gospel of John, there's seven miracles, seven interactions. Seven is God's number. It's the number of completion. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, even numerically, you've been working your way through all these relationships. Six represents all your life, all these relationships you've turned to. But the relationship, the seventh relationship that you've really been looking for, that's me. I'm the romance you've been looking for. The arms you were searching for in romance were actually my arms. I'm the friendship you've been looking for. I'm the confidant you've been looking for. I'm the counselor you've been looking for. I'm the comforter you've been looking for. I'm the rock. I'm the security. I'm the father. I'm the defender. I'm all of it. I'm everything you've been looking for. Jesus is what you've been looking for. It's what she's been looking for. The arms that she's been searching for in romance have been his arms. What you're looking for. Listen, I don't know what six wells you've been drinking from. I don't know what six lovers' arms you've been trying to find satisfaction in, but I can promise you, Jesus is your number seven. I call this message the day that Jesus found what he was looking for. It's a throwback to one of the greatest songs of all time, U2's I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. The song was written in 1987, though it's made a comeback in that epic theatric masterpiece, Sing 2, made a comeback for a new generation. I think that song turned into one of the most popular songs of all time because it resonated with something deep in all of us. I've climbed highest mountains. I've run through the fields. I've scaled these city walls, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Maybe that describes you. You've drunk from different wells, but you still haven't found what you're looking for. Maybe the reason you haven't found what you're looking for is that you've never realized that what you're looking for is actually somebody who is looking for you. C.S. Lewis always said, he said, when an earthly idol disappoints you, you got four choices. You'll do one of these four things. I promise you'll do one of these four things. You'll blame the idol. Oh, it's just the wrong one. It was the wrong girl, the wrong husband. It was the wrong career. Money wasn't really at. Family was where I should have put all my time. You'll blame the idol and choose a new idol. Second option is you can blame yourself. Something wrong with me. And live with insecurity and fear and shame. You can, number three, blame the world. Just become a cynic and conclude that there's no happiness in life. We just need to embrace the aloneness and the darkness, that there's no joy in life, and live in despair. Lewis said the fourth option, the only real option, is that you can realize that you were created for something beyond this world. When an idol fails you, you'll either blame the idol, you'll blame yourself, you'll blame the world, or you'll realize that you are really searching for something that's never been in this world to begin with. It's something that came from outside this world into it. It was the Son of God. Lewis said, if I find in myself a yearning which nothing in this world can satisfy, the best explanation is that I was created for another one. Maybe right now, for the first time in your life, you could admit to yourself that you just don't feel complete. You've accomplished so much. Got farther than you ever thought you'd get. But still, something's not quite right. The reason you feel that way is because you were created for the love of God. It's like St. Augustine said 1,600 years ago, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. The Apostle John tells us that Jesus came as the Messiah to restore that love to you, and he calls you to follow him, to accept him as your personal Messiah, just like he called this woman to. Accepting that invitation is not a blind leap into the dark, as our critics love to say. Accepting that invitation is a step into the light, because it's a step toward a love that you've always yearned for, a step toward a God who knows everything there is to know about you and loves you anyway, a step toward a God who has never stopped thinking about you, not even for one second, who has seen every hair that's fallen from your head and captured every tear that's dropped from your eye. It is a step toward a love that you have always craved, and that is a desire to be known and loved by an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-forgiving, almighty God. Listen again to John's great invitation. It's the greatest invitation ever extended to anybody on earth, and it's been extended to you. As many as received him. Oh, that's all it took, just to receive him, that's it. As many as received him, to them, he gave the power to become the children of God, just to those who believe on his name. What does it take to become a Christian? How many years you gotta go to church? How many years of moral rectitude? How good do you have to be? How much of the Bible do you have to know? How much money do you have to give? How many rituals do you have to participate in? Y'all, the answer is none of those. None of those. What's it say? You just have to receive him. That's it. Like this woman, you just have to accept that he is the Messiah. He is your Messiah, that he came for you. You accept his offer to save you, to trust him and to follow him. Kids, it's like those presents under the Christmas tree right now that have your name on it. What do you got to do to get those presents? You got to work for them? You got to pay for them? I doubt any parents have gifts under the tree with a little label on it that says, this can be yours if you do 6 months of chores perfectly and never backtalk your mom. No. You just have to receive it. It's got your name on it. You just step under the tree and you take it. As many as received him, what Jesus did on the cross, listen to me, has your name on it. But you got to go grab it. You got to take it. You say, well, I don't have the power to live the Christian life. Of course you don't. What does it say? He gives you the power to become the children of God. So I want to invite you to do that right now. If you've never done that, I want you to invite you to receive Jesus as Savior. If you haven't done that or you're not sure that you have, everybody, if you would, all over this place and at our other locations, bow your heads. Bow your heads. And if you are not sure you've ever received Jesus as Savior as your personal Messiah, you can do it right now. But the first thing you got to do is you got to open up your heart and you got to say, Jesus, I have sinned. I know I need to be saved. I know I need to be forgiven. And I know I can't do that myself. Say that to him from your heart. I need a Messiah. I need somebody to save me. That's what we call truth. Now say to him, I receive your offer to be my Messiah. And I surrender to follow you, to follow your spirit. That's what we call spirit, spirit and truth. Say it to him, I right now receive you as my Savior, and I surrender my life to follow you. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you prayed that prayer with me just now, either for the first time or for the first time that you really understood it, would you just slip up your hand? I'm not doing this for me. I just want you to acknowledge it. Just slip up your hand wherever you are at any of our locations. Many of you see, many of you I don't. And here's what I want you to do. You can put it down, but I want everybody, listen, everybody. I want everybody to pull out their phone, okay? Everybody in the room. You got your phone. I know it's closed. Pull out your pocket, out of your purse, wherever. I want you to grab it. Keep your heads bowed, okay? I want you to do something that's going to be very significant and very beautiful. If you just right now prayed with me to receive Christ, either for the first time or for the first time that you really understood it, I want you to take your phone and I want you to turn on that little flashlight. Just do it. If you prayed to receive Christ, just turn on that little flashlight right now. In Summit Church, I want you to look around. I want you to put your hands together to thank God for these. All right, keep it on. Keep it on, Summit Church. I want you now, all the rest of us, I want you to turn on your light, okay? Everybody turn on your light. In an auditorium this size, this is what the fire marshal will let us get away with for a candlelight service, okay? This represents the light of Jesus that's come into your life, that he sees all that you are fully known and fully loved. So I want you to turn that light on. I want you to keep it on for the duration of this song. I want you to stand to your feet as our worship teams come. Keep this light on for the duration of this song as we celebrate and we sing about Jesus, the light of the world, the light that has shined upon us and the light that shines in us and through us.